The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 22, where we are working on verse 6. All right, as Jesus responded to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are of the opinion that the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration indicates that the very words of Scripture themselves are inspired. Every Scripture is inspired, is God-breathed, and so the words that comprise that Scripture are equally as inspired. So this is why we use the approach we do, a systematic verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures, dealing with each word as it is in there, dealing with each phrase, sentence, etc., so that you can have an accurate understanding of what the Bible says, because as we should know that apart from our thinking processes, if we do not think right, we are not going to act properly. And so God has a will with respect to what we think, say, and do, and the details of Scripture provide God's viewpoint on various matters here, say on the eternal state where we are headed, and the believer is to take this information, to apply faith toward it, and ultimately to apply it in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The one enemy of doctrine is the indwelling sin nature, which all believers have after salvation. It is functional, it is active, and of course we all sin. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. So the fact that we stumble in many ways, God has provided a rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that has brought us to your plan and for the grace that continues to pursue us, recognizing that this is indeed the title and policy of your plan, and that ultimately, if we fall short of your plan, it is not through any failure on your part, any lack of provision, or any lack of grace. It is simply because we failed to avail ourselves of the issues before us, and we failed to avail ourselves of the divine operating assets. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the summary verse for the entire book. As you have here, the plural, these words, an unnamed speaker, which appears, as far as I can tell, to be the revelating angel, the one who was responsible for providing this revelation to John under the spiritual chain of command. As we have pointed out, the revelation was given to Jesus Christ to give to his angel, to give to John, to give to his servants. And ultimately, now we fulfill that last link in that chain as we study these things under the promised blessing of for those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. That was the blessing at the beginning of the book. Blessed are the ones who keep, who hear, and those who keep the words of the prophecy. So the idea here is we have a good view of the future. Not everything is told us, nor is it designed to be, but we have an understanding of where the future is headed. God clearly does not want his people in the dark with respect to matters of eschatology. And so we have enough to know, generally speaking, where the future is headed, but not explicits. We don't have the day of the rapture. We don't have the precise day of the second advent. We don't have certain things are not told us. And we have to recognize that what God wants us to know is in here, and that the rest of it will be provided by revelation in his timing. So the angel said to John, these words are faithful and true. Again, looking at this as it is a completed work, we would say that this is the summary verse for the entire book, and this is now viewed as a completed revelation. the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And I think we left off at about point 9 on Thursday, so these words appear to be a concluding statement about the revelations of the entire book. There are differences in terms of interpretation here. Some see this as the angel from chapter 21 continuing his speech, but it appears to go more beyond the New Jerusalem, dealing with the entire revelation itself, and should not be limited to the preceding vision about the New Jerusalem. This is deduced from the fact that the language of the latter part of verse 6 is a direct reference to the language used at the beginning of the book, which views the revelation as complete. And as we pointed out here, one must understand that the introduction to the book, as found in chapter 1, would have been written after John had received the revelation. And he merely provides a few verses of introductory comments, actually down through about verse 8. Then he begins the historical narrative of exactly how this all came to pass, that John was himself in exile, as we know, on the island of Patmos, and that he was there because of his faithfulness to doctrine. The Roman authorities had exiled him there, and this revelation came to him at that time. So after he gets the entire revelation, which will be concluded, chapter 22, verse 21, the last verse. Then he adds on, at the beginning, this sort of introductory statement to explain the nature of the book itself, how it came to pass, and all of that. And then the promised blessing, as I alluded to in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Again, looking at it from a perspective as that it has been completed. And so one should understand again that the prologue here was written after the book itself, and is just designed to introduce the issues of the book. 11 here, the first adjective, pistos, faithful, is used of people to denote individuals that are trustworthy, faithful, or reliable. 12, in the context of statements, it denotes those things in which one can readily repose faith and confidence. Words that can be trusted without question. And this is obviously true of every aspect of God's Word. It can be trusted. It is meant to be understood. That is one of our fundamental preconceptions when we approach the Word of God, that it isn't here just to be a closed book. It isn't here just to be available to some people. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. God has provided a system by which the local church and the pastor teacher, which every believer can have access to the sound teaching of doctrine. And of course, you're responsible to study these things out on your own, like the Bereans there in Acts 17. You are to check these things out. You are not just simply to take it at face value. Ron said it, therefore it must be true. Type mentality. You are to bounce it off of other scripture you know and look at all of that. And so believers are going to be at various stages in this process. Some are just beginning. Some have been with it for a long time, have a great deal more doctrine and maturity. Some have been with it but haven't really been with it. You may have been here in body, but maybe in spirit you were somewhere else. So people are going through whatever level of growth they're going through, but the Word of God is consistently set forth. And we are of the opinion that it is the agent of phase two sanctification, that this is what causes spiritual growth, is the consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine. And this forms the basis for the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Now, all believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. At the point of salvation, that can't be changed. But the indwelling of Christ actually refers to growth in doctrine and the fact that you are becoming more mature as you put these things together. And when you first start out, you know, when you're a child and you're listening to doctrine, I understand that a lot of it goes over your head. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But as you get it, as you concentrate, as you diligently work with respect to it, it all begins to fit together and you begin to see the picture. And this is designed, again, to produce mature believers who are able to glorify God, who know how to live their lives in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And then ultimately, of course, to accrue to yourself great rewards That is, God is a rewarder. He becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so for all the fundamentalist claptrap out there about how they love Jesus and how they emote over him and all of that, the fact is, the reality is that they don't tend to study his word. They give lip service to it. And having been out there in the Southern Baptist and the Church of Christ and very Methodist and various other denominations in my younger days, I recognize that they never really taught me the Bible. I mean, and that's sad, but that is the reality of it. I mean, you might go to a Baptist church and they're going to be in Revelation 22 this morning, and then tonight he's going to be teaching in John, and then Wednesday he'll be teaching in Titus. And you're not going to get a good picture of everything that's going on with that sort of approach. Again, we would not use that sort of approach in any other discipline. But people do it with the Bible, and it's tolerated. So, again, we suggest that all these things are, you can place a sound confidence in these things. The words of God can be trusted. And so this is why we are here, to figure out what God is saying, and then, of course, to apply it in our lives. 13, the second adjective, alethenos, true, is used of persons that are characterized by integrity and dependability. It is used of one that is genuine, whose internal character corresponds to his external profession, as opposed to one that is counterfeit, fake, simulated, or pretended. And we all know that people can talk a good fight when it comes to doctrine. I've met a lot of people that talk a good fight. But talking a good fight and fighting a good fight aren't necessarily the same things. In fact, they're not the same things. And so the reality is, of course, that we have to take these things seriously and work them out in our own personal lives. You can't apply doctrine for anybody else. They can't apply it for you. And at the Bema seat, when you are judged for your phase two, you will not have to answer for anybody else, nor will they have to answer for you. It will be the doctrine that you have, that you were exposed to, your level of culpability, how much you applied, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, whether you did it with the right mental attitude and all the other factors that go into that. So, again, people, when dealing with people, it is people who, alethenos would denote that one who is consistent with doing what he says he believes, rather than living a lifestyle that sort of contradicts his verbal profession. And so, and it's not that we all fail. We all do fail. We're all going to fall short. Everybody's going to not succeed at this at some level sometime. But overall, the question becomes, you know, if you were graded on your Christian life on an overall basis, do you tend to be the kind of person that's loyal, reliable, faithful, and the kind of person that follows through and applies? Or do you tend to be the kind of person that sits in Bible class, gives lip service to doctrine, and really doesn't follow through with it? So you have to determine that before the Lord. And righteously judge yourself and rigorously, you know, evaluate yourself under the doctrine and sort it out. I can't sort it out for you. You have to sort it out for yourself. My job is to teach you, to exhort you, to reprove you, rebuke you, all those things. But it's not to live the Christian life for you. There's too much of the concept I've seen, too much of it, of the micromanaging pastor, the busybody that's involved in everybody's life. That seeks to live the Christian life for every believer. You got to live the Christian life for yourself. And I wouldn't personally, well, first, I don't want to live it for you. I have enough trouble living my own. But I wouldn't really want to put up with that, frankly. I demand the freedom to make my own choices. And if you demand that freedom, you have to give that freedom to everybody else as well. Now, as a pastor, you're going to see believers make choices that are maybe bad or otherwise, and you can't do anything about it at a certain level. You just have to relax and recognize if they're positive, God is going to continue to work in their lives, and he can get them to where they need to be. And not get too wrapped around the axle about it. Not jump up every time you see a mistake, jump up in the pulpit and just rail on it like there's no tomorrow. That this is the end of the world. A believer failed. Oh, my God. If I did that, we'd never get anywhere in the Scripture. We'd be stuck in one verse forever, pretty much. But you have to figure these things out. And, yeah, you're going to see the good days, the bad days, the good weeks, the bad weeks. Maybe you're going to have a good year and a bad year. But you hang in there and stay with it. And then ultimately, of course, these two words will come to characterize you, faithful and true. And but the words, they certainly characterize the words of this revelation. 14, the message of this book certainly parallels the character of Christ, who has been described by both these same adjectives previously, as in 3:14. In the promises there, or the, well, actually the threats, to the Laodicean church. And to the angel of, or pastor, we would read here more, a better translation, at least interpretatively, to the messenger or pastor of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So there he's called faithful and true, and we saw it in the verses with respect to the second advent and the bodily return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth to destroy the kingdom of Antichrist and set up his own kingdom. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. As we pointed out, there's a time and a righteous way to do these things. There's also unrighteous ways to judge and wage war, obviously. Well, 15, this statement about the veracity of the revelation is in contrast to the words of men who rely on human viewpoint foundations that are characterized by speculation, human reason, and human experience. And human experience and human reason, while it is in some cases impressive, let us not undersell the human race with respect to some of the things that they have accomplished. But the reality is it can only take you so far, and human reason cannot penetrate the mysteries of divine revelation. That has to come through a whole different system. The natural man, the dichotomous unbeliever out there, as wise as he may be, as intelligent as he may be, as high as his IQ may be, can't penetrate the revelation of God apart from the working of God in his life. And for most of them, it is characterized by what it says there in Corinthians. They look at the revelation, they look at the things of God, and they say that they are foolish, they're stupid. And that's their view on it. That's their take. They don't understand them, and so they don't tend to have any time for them. You can look at the Carl Sagans of this world, the Stephen Hawkings, the Marilyn that's in the parade, every high IQ lady, but guess what? She can't penetrate doctrine. And so all their lives are built on nothing more than what you can figure out through human abilities and human ingenuity. And frankly, that'll only take you so far. And you miss out on the greater things of life, obviously eternal life and spiritual life and eternal blessing. Well, 16, beyond the fact that man's thinking is limited and skewed by the indwelling sin nature, that's another whole problem. It isn't just that their thinking can only take them so far. It is that their thinking is in and of itself flawed. It has a fundamental flaw in it from the beginning. And that comes from the faking out of the sin nature, from the deception that is imposed upon mankind through that issue. He is also deceived by the unseen satanic forces that dominate life on planet Earth, Ephesians 2:2. So you have, we come into this world in a sense with three strikes against us, but yet we're not out, and that's the nature of grace. You're not out because God has grace that can put you back in the game, as it were. You're born spiritually dead. That's strike one. You've got an indwelling sin nature that is flawed in its abilities and is sinful in and of itself. And that's strike two. And then you are surrounded, whether you know, you never know them, you never see them, but the unseen forces of evil dominate the life on this planet. Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And presently it goes on. The deceptions continue to deepen. They continue to mount. And the satanic doctrines are brought into the human race by virtue and by means of unrighteous men who in some cases were one time sound in the faith but have departed from the truth and begin to, as per 1 Timothy 4, have seared their consciences and who teach satanic doctrines, false doctrines, simply because they are simply now agents of the enemy. And that's sad, but that's just the way it is. And so Satan enforces his viewpoint and his lifestyle and all of that into the planet by means of unrighteous teachers. And we all were just like them, pre-salvation. So again, man's thinking is limited, it's skewed, he's deceived by the unseen forces of evil. And apart from Bible doctrine, apart from grace, you're not going to get it. 17, the issue here focuses on the fact that the words of the Bible are backed by the Lord himself and the attribute of veracity. As we talk about the nature of God's essence, of those attributes that are shared by the three members of the Godhood, all three of them, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, immutability, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, and love. And so you have veracity. That what God says is true. God cannot lie. It is an impossibility. Because of the nature of righteousness, he could not lie. If he's absolutely righteous, how could you lie? That's not compatible. So this attribute backs up everything that God says. 18, beginning at this point in verse 6, there are a number of statements that seem to come from the revelating angel, John, and the Lord himself. 22:6 is spoken by the angel. 22:7 is spoken by the Lord. And in this case, your red letter edition won't help you because they've missed some of the points here where the Lord is still speaking. 22:8 records John's response to these things. 22:9 through 11 is the words of the angel again as he makes these comments. 12 through 20, the rest of the chapter, pretty much, 20a at any rate, are all the words of the Lord. There's no indication of a shift in speaker at all. And then 22b and 21 record John's final comments. So 19, the angel now refers to God in a somewhat unusual fashion, calling him the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. 20, the Greek noun kurios, Lord, denotes one that has legal power over someone, a lord or master. This focuses on the attribute of sovereignty and God's universal authority. And certainly, the world at large does not submit itself to God's authority. But God is still in authority over them, whether they recognize it or not. Now, believers are to willingly submit to that authority. And so you get into here the issue of the fact that God has the right and the power to enforce his will. Now, in certain cases, obviously, he clearly doesn't do that. He allows people to maladjust to that will. Well, 21, in that regard, God has used his chosen vessels to communicate the divine revelation to the human race over a period of some 1,500 years. The Bible, the first books were written by Moses circa 1445 B.C., the last book written by John circa 96 A.D., so you have a period of actually about 1,550 years in which all the revelation of the Scripture was written down. And so he used that authority, of course, to provide us what we consider to be a perfect revelation. It doesn't mean it's everything's in it. It's not perfect. I mean, as John said at the end of his book, if I were to try, you know, if there were books written about everything Jesus did, the world wouldn't be able to contain them. And so 22, the next term, theos, emphasizes the divinity of God. All that is contained in the divine essence. Which stands behind the words and ensure their accuracy, reliability, and veracity. So 23, in that regard, Beal identifies the genitive spirits here as an objective genitive, while others see it as a genitive of possession. In other words, God is the possessor, we might say, the owner of the spirits of the prophets. An objective genitive would see it indicating that the Lord is the one operating on or inspiring the prophets. Well, 24, and this is where no matter how technical you may get with your classification of genitives, and we are all for being technically and accurately correct as we can be, the reality is sometimes more than one thing is in view, and I think such is the case here. That certainly we could say, yes, the prophets do belong to God in a very real sense. They are his people. But secondarily, we can also make the very real argument that, yes, God is the one operating in their lives, the one moving them under inspiration to record what they recorded. So 25, the final genitive of the prophets has resulted also in a couple of possible meanings, but should be classified as a possessive genitive as seen in the similar usage in 1 Corinthians 1, 14-32. Where you see the command here, and we recognize that in the early church things were done quite a bit differently than they were even, this was written in the 50s A.D., but by the time you see Paul writing Timothy in the 60s A.D., things had changed fairly dramatically, even in a 10-year period, in terms of church organization and how churches were run, leadership, all of that, church services had very much changed. So 1 Corinthians 14:32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The idea being here that even under the temporary gift of prophecy where they could speak, the reality is they couldn't just blurt things out. They could control themselves. That it wasn't just some ecstatic thing that came upon them and they had no control over it. The spirits of the prophets refer to their spiritual nature and all of that. And that is subject to the prophets. In other words, that is subject to volition. So I would take it in the same way here when you say the spirits of the prophets as you would take it in that verse. 26, the spirits of the prophets focuses on the spiritual aspect of their inspiration and utterances, which is the result of God's working in and through them. Again, as we point out, this also gets into the issue of the trichotomous nature of believers, and that believers are comprised of three things, a physical body, a soul, and a spirit. And the spirit is what's in view here, the spiritual nature through which God operates and by which God provides his inspiration and all of that. So the spirits is how he works through them, and it does focus on the fact that the content also of their work is spiritual in nature. It's not just strictly human. There is a spiritual component to it, again, that makes it inaccessible to the person that doesn't have a human spirit, and that is the unbeliever. The unbeliever is body and soul. This is what is regenerated at the point of salvation, as per Titus 3:5, at the washing of regeneration. So the introduction here of the prophets is designed to focus the readers on the fact that all inspired prophetic utterances come from God and are absolutely reliable. 29, the Lord God that sent the revelating angel to John is the same Lord God that inspired all prophetic teaching, indicating that this revelation is certainly on an equal footing with Old Testament prophecies. And while we look back, we have had the canon in place for quite some time, circa 200-300 A.D., that they were recognizing which book should be in here. This book was rejected for a long time as not being legitimate, as being spurious, and as not being on a par with other scripture. And so John here, the angel says it certainly is, that the words of this prophecy, these words are faithful and true. They're just as accurate as any other prophetic utterance that's recorded in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other prophets. So again, this is an equal footing, and this lends credibility to the fact that the New Testament is equally as inspired as the Old. Now, typically, if you're a Jew, you don't believe that. Unbelieving Jews would not accept these statements, generally speaking. They would look at the Old Testament as inspired, but all of the New Testament as completely spurious, as completely uninspired. Well, 29, the content of the revelation is now described as the things which must take place shortly, a phrase that has troubled many interpreters. 30, some have attempted to resolve their theological difficulty by stating that this phrase can be taken to mean that once the events depicted begin to occur, they will happen in a rapid-fire fashion. And 31, while it is certainly true that the events of chapter 6 through 19 cover a period of only 7 years, and do occur quite rapidly. That is not what is meant here. We recognize that the bulk of this book, which the real focus of this book, is Daniel's 70th week. As you approach the end of the church age and the rapture, then you have a 7-year period here, and that's basically what the book concerns itself with, bounded on one side by the rapture, bounded on the other side by the second advent, the bodily return of Jesus Christ. Then you move into the millennial reign proper. After there's a slight gap in here before the millennium technically begins, a period of about 75 days. But that's inconsequential in some ways in what we're talking about here. So you have a chapter 6 through 19 only refer I mean, this is the bulk of the book, no doubt. And really, chapters 4 and 5 are sort of timeless and occur right here at the very outset of Daniel's 70th week. I say they're timeless in that we get the curtains pulled back, we get the view of what's going on in the third heaven, and then chapter 6 through 19 bounces us back and forth between what's happening on earth and what's happening in heaven. So sure, they do all, once these events get into place, once the rapture occurs, boom, things are going to start happening quick, quick, quick. But that's not what's in view here. So 32, others suggest that the phrase means soon, and the time of fulfillment will not extend beyond the normal, natural, and customary sense of that word. 33, based on this conclusion, some interpreters erroneously conclude that the early believers, including the apostles, thought the Lord's coming was near and would occur in their lifetimes. And they base this on, you know, the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage and certain other things. But there's no indication, number one, that they believed that this was going to happen in their lifetime. I think they knew enough about prophecy. When you read Paul's writing to 2 Timothy, which is the last book he wrote as he was in his final Roman imprisonment, he mentions nothing about the rapture, that he's hoping for deliverance or anything like that. He knows he's going to die. He knows that physical death is imminent. He doesn't hope that the rapture is going to, he doesn't even mention it. Because he had enough doctrine to recognize, and he tells this to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 of book 1. When he says, you know that certain eras and strategic periods of history have to come to pass before the day of the Lord. That I've taught you this. So a careful reading of Paul's writings, a careful study of them, does not indicate that Paul thought the rapture was going to be in his lifetime. There's no indication in any of the other apostles that they thought that. The fact that they write about it has caused some to say, well, see, he thought it was going to happen, you know, next week, next month, next year. But that's not true. If you read the writings, he doesn't say that. So Paul deals with events that are quite a ways off. You read 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's a prophecy about the rise of monasticism and the early formations of what we would call modern Catholicism. But Paul, he said in later times. He said he didn't act like it was going to occur in his day. And he certainly knew that the Lord wasn't going to return before that happened. And you got all kinds of proofs that, you know, if people would really investigate the evidence, that the apostles didn't believe the rapture was in their day. That is the false doctrine of imminence. That the rapture could just have occurred at any old time once Jesus went to back to the third heaven at the ascension, or the final ascension there, some 40 days after his resurrection and all of that. Well, that he could just return any old time. And no, it's just not true. He could not have returned just any old time. There are a number of things that have to be in place. So again, people want to, and we recognize that the return of the Lord is imminent. Imminent as in now that everything is in place, sure, he can return. But he couldn't have returned 500 years ago. You had to have the regathering of Israel, the replanting of that nation. So they've concluded this, but not rightly so. The apostles don't appear to have believed this at all. 34, however, this is somewhat problematic since over 1900 years have passed since the time John said these things would shortly take place. 35, further, it is contradicted by the direct teaching of Paul as he refers to various lengths of time and qualitative periods of time that must come before the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. And that was the passage I was alluding to earlier. And here he uses two different Greek words to talk about. Now as to the times, that's chronos. And that deals with time as we might call it chronological time. It deals with time as in tick, 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 seconds, minutes, hours, etc., etc., etc. As to the times, and he talks about various chronological times that have to come to pass. And then the second word he uses here is translated epochs, and that is kairos. And kairos, it means a strategic period of time. Like we talk about the Industrial Revolution. That's a specific period of time in history. But we talk about the Space Age. Well, that only encompasses a certain time in history. And so you have strategic times in history in which things come together and it becomes known as a strategic time and all of that. Or it can be translated by the word era or epoch. Whereas, again, with the chronos time, we're really just talking about time as it exists as a sequence. But it uses the plural of both of them. As to the lengths of time and the strategic eras that have to come to pass, you have no need of anything to be written of you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. One of the things that has to come to pass is this unprecedented peace movement. Verse 3. For a while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And so that's one of the things you have to have in place. There have to be a lot of things in place. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 also deals with this same issue. The Thessalonians had been duped by a letter that was purported to be written by Paul. It was not. It was spurious. And in this letter, which was supposedly written to them by Paul, he basically told them that the day of the Lord had already started. And so they got off their feed. They bought into this. And Paul writes them back here in some ways chiding them a little bit, but also providing what is very good revelation for all of us. As he points out here, now we request you, brethren, verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. And he's alluding to this false letter that they had gotten that had scared the daylights out of them. That here now Paul, their apostle, as they see it, is telling them that the day of the Lord has already started. And to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And when we talk about the technical aspect, the term, the technical phrase, when it's used in a technical sense, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord actually begins. You've got the rapture on one side here as the church age ends. You have the rapture here. And it's neatly divided, of course, into 2 3.5-year periods. You have the second advent here. But the day of the Lord actually begins at the midpoint. This is deduced by a careful study of the texts that deal with this issue. The day of the Lord is comprised of a period of intense destruction. That's the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. This is characterized by intense destruction and the complete dissolution of the human experience as we know it now, of human history as we've seen it up to this point. That human history is going to be crushed and taken out of the way. And all the evil of men will be judged. But the day of the Lord is also comprised of this period of 1,000 years. And the day of the Lord is spoken of in very glowing terms of blessing and all of that. And so in order to reconcile these two, you have to recognize that the day of the Lord technically begins here. For instance, with the destruction of Babylon, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. So the destruction of Babylon has to be placed prior to the day of the Lord, not after it. Because near doesn't mean here. And in fact, as I was studying this out in 2 Thessalonians when I did this book, it was driving me crazy because the only two viewpoints that I had ever heard was the day of the Lord begins with the rapture or the day of the Lord begins right here at the end. And all the talk of destruction and everything, well, that certainly would fit. But this period is, you know, there's silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. And we saw that throughout Revelation, the term an hour is used as a technical term for this whole seven-year period. That term encompasses all of it. Why the silence in heaven for about a half an hour? Well, the first half of Daniel's 70th week is relatively, we might say, trouble-free in some regards. Oh, sure, they're going to have the problem of explaining away the disappearance of millions of people. But don't worry, they've got spin doctors that'll do that. I mean, they've got people convinced of almost anything and everything nowadays. And I said, yeah, kind of, for those of you who got it, kind of a humorous political statement there with Bush giving his speech. And you can convince people of anything. If you just say it long enough, it becomes dogma. It becomes doctrine. It doesn't matter how wrong it is. We're fighting a war. We're not at war. Only Congress can declare war. And you can't declare war on individuals. You can only declare war on nations. And the president doesn't have the right or the authority from the Constitution to do what he's doing. But you say it long enough, and you hear people just parrot it back without even thinking about it. It becomes doctrine then. So it won't take them long to, you know, well, however they explain it away, they will. Negative volition has a propensity for this sort of thing. So you have the day of the Lord is near with the destruction of Babylon. But near, again, is not here. Here you have, let no one in any way deceive you, or by any means. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So that means before the day of the Lord begins, that Antichrist has to be on the scene, and he appears right here, right after the rapture. So he's got to be on the scene before the day of the Lord begins. He's got to have arrived. Then you have you also have a similar prophecy there in Malachi about Elijah. The day I am going to send Elijah before the great and mighty day of the Lord. Before means back here. Elijah, Moses, and Elijah appear here also as a counter to Antichrist. They will spend the first 3.5 years, of course, refuting him and giving the divine viewpoint over there. But then you'll have the Antichrist and the false prophet who will withstand them, sort of their evil counterparts, we might say. So you're going to have 3 resuscitated unbelievers on the planet at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. One of them comes out of the pit. We saw that, the beast that comes from the pit. And the other two are sent back to God as from heaven as believers. And that would be Moses and Elijah. But all of this going on, but relatively speaking, the real destruction begins with the destruction of Babylon, political Babylon, our nation, and extends throughout really the whole rest of Daniel's 70th week is characterized by warfare all over the place. And so it is a period of intense destruction. Also, you've got the fallout from, and again, we can't build you a model or give you some idea, but what will happen if substantially the Western Hemisphere is destroyed? What will happen to, what will be the effects on the earth? And we see some of those effects under the seal judgments. The water is going to be poisoned. The oceans are going to be polluted. That there's going to be a fourth of the earth is going to be devastated. And again, as easily documented, 25.2% of the earth's landmass is the Western Hemisphere. But we can't build you a model. I mean, if you're talking about a 500 megaton nuclear exchange or a 5,000 megaton nuclear strike, what will be the impact of that? Well, one of the impacts will be increased rotation speed for the earth. The earth's going to spin up. Days are going to be shortened because the earth's going to be spinning faster on its axis. And so there are mechanisms, as we pointed out, that make all that possible. So again, here, you've got certain things have to be in place before the day of the Lord can begin. And a careful study of the Bible indicates that Paul knew this. He wasn't confused about this. He didn't say, the rapture will be in my lifetime. We don't need to worry about dying. But when he writes about we who are alive and remain, how could he have written about it any other way? I mean, he's alive at the time of writing. We who are dead and remain? Well, we who are dead, dead people don't write. So, again, a careful study of these things would indicate that he understood this. 36, the situation is resolved by understanding that the phrase entakai is used 8 times in the Word of God and means without delay. That's really the nuance of the phrase, indicating that the things in view, which are defined as the things that occur in chapter 4 and following, will come to pass without any unnecessary postponement. Luke 18:8, the phrase is used there. And here you can very well see from context the entakai phrase here. Because the preceding verse, he's talking about God and his concern for the righteous and our prayers for deliverance, for the rapture, for God to wrap this thing up, and all the unrighteousness we endure as we live in the last days under the oppressive system of capitalism. And capitalism in and of itself is not bad. But you have, obviously, it's been very much distorted in our country. Exorbitant profits going to the industrial bloc, while the average man out here suffers, can't afford health insurance. Congress votes themselves benefits that the average person doesn't get. And so they exempt themselves from Social Security. Well, that's kind of nice. I'd like to do that. Where do I sign up for that? I'll take my money, thank you, and save it myself. Well, so he says, will he delay? The question is, will he delay long over them? And I tell you that he will bring about justice for them, and it should be translated here, without delay, is the context, and it's what the phrase means. They've translated speedily in the New American Standard. But he's talking about the issue of delaying versus not delaying. And the issue is God is not delaying. Acts also 12:7 is used that phrase there. And I think that's when Peter is jailed. Yeah, it is. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he smacked Peter's side. He gave him a pretty good blow. I guess Peter was a sound sleeper. I don't know. And roused him, saying, get up quickly. That's the word entakai. Get up without delay. I mean, move now is the idea of it in this context. Move it. Don't waste any time. Don't, you know, I don't want you looking around trying to figure out what you need to take. Let's go is the idea. And you can also see it. It's used in 22:18 as well. Well, 37, God clearly desires to see his plan come to fruition. And he informs us that there is no unnecessary delay on his part. He is simply exercising patience in order to harvest the positive volition of the church age. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. And again, in this context here, the argument that Peter makes here is against the predominant scientific theory that governs the scientific community in the last days, and that is the principle of uniformitarian evolution. And Peter's argument is against uniformitarian evolution, arguing that, number one, uniformitarianism is in and of itself disprovable. It is really not a status. If you really examine the history of Earth, it is not a position you can maintain. And he says this based on two watery catastrophes that have judged the planet. The first is the watery catastrophe that happened at the fall of Satan, as Satan and his demons were expelled from the pre-Adamic Earth. And the Earth was, in essence, packed in a ball of ice. It was packed in water, but absent light or heat, it quickly was ice. And so that was how the Earth, how did the Earth become without form and void of inhabitants? Well, this is the status. Satan and his demons were ejected. They were viewed as squatters and tossed out. And so the Earth was packed in a ball of ice. Well, that was thawed, and then you get all, as you get into Genesis 1, you get into the concept of the restoration of the planet for the new inhabitant. And that took precisely 6 solar days, 6 24-hour periods. As can be proven from the text. It is not 6 eras, and this is not original creation. Genesis 1:1 is. But after that, Genesis 1:2 and following gets into the judgment, and then it gets into the restoration process. So Peter says that the earth was formed out of water, verse 5, and by water. That as it was restored for Adam, this came out of a watery catastrophe. And then... the world after the post-Adamic Earth was also judged with another watery catastrophe, and that was the flood of Noah. And again, people have argued that, well, the flood of Noah never existed. It was a limited flood. It was this or that. The text is quite plain. From the highest peak upwards, the water extended some 18 feet or so. From the highest peak upwards, if you're at the top of the highest mountain on the planet, and we know that orogenesis and all of that in some ways came to pass with the Noahic flood. That's pretty readily documentable. So the formation of the highest peaks on the planet and all of that. And so if you got the highest peak, you're on the highest peak upwards, whatever it is, say it's 15,000 feet. The water's depth is 15,018 feet then. It has to be. And if it covers that, and this explains also some of the scientific problems they have when they find these deep sea mollusks and various creatures on tops of these very, very, very high mountains. How'd they get there? I mean, you know, there's lots of clues that people could look for if they wanted to find him, and all of that. So the text is very plain that there was another watery catastrophe. And the argument of evolution, and particularly uniformitarian evolution, is that the planet's always been the same, and that's what their argument is. Verse 4, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's a lie. That is a fundamental misconception. And it hasn't been that way. And that's his whole argument here. And he counters this idea of the endless ages of evolution and uniformitarian view of the planet with this prophecy. Do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And what is his argument? His argument is God has a time frame. He's 7,000 years for human history to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict. And that time frame, we are approaching the 6,000th year pretty quick. We're getting pretty close to the end of the 6,000. And the 7th being analogous, of course, to the millennium, the day of rest. Why did God have 7 days in a week? Why not 8? Why not 10? Why are there 24 hours in a day? Everything that we see in our planet, it has significance. God established these things for a reason. If man would only take the time to stop and think about it and look at it. So the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. And so for everybody out there, say we're approaching the end of the church age now. As you come down to the end, just before the rapture, there are people yet who are positive, but they're unbelievers at this point. We call them positive unbelievers. But they, that at some point, they're going to believe the gospel. They might not have believed it yet, but they're going to believe it. Now, the gospel's pretty simple. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So at some point, that last person believes in the church age. And God has harvested all the positive volition that he desires to in this dispensation. And then, boom, the rapture happens. Also, during this time, while the, quote, apparent delay is going on, it gives us, as per James 5:7, it gives us time to grow up. It gives us opportunity. Every day is another opportunity to grow in doctrine. Every day is another opportunity to apply. Every day is another opportunity to grow up. To make another step towards maturity. And while we're anxious, and the proper attitude of the believer, of course, toward the coming of the Lord is intense expectation, exceedingly intense expectation, that we groan within ourselves waiting for the redemption of the body. There's a part of us that wants to get out of here and get on with it and have our eternal situation brought to us and our rewards and all of that. But during this time, while we're waiting, we should recognize, rather than just sit around and groan, groaning is certainly part of it, that we have the opportunity for spiritual growth. And be patient. Verse 7, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Here he uses an agricultural analogy to teach the reality of volition. Soil, very often in the scriptures, is a figure for volition. You see this in the parable of the soil. And the precious produce of the soil represents the production, divine good production that comes from positive believers. And so God likes this. This glorifies him. When we produce divine good, God is glorified. We bring glory to him. Ultimately, we set ourselves up for rewards as well, which is even better from our aspect. But he's patient over it until it gets the early and late rains. And if you understand, again, using the agricultural cycle of Israel, there was a period of fairly intense, steady rainfall at the beginning of the season. Then there was a period of relative dryness. It didn't mean that it never rained. But then towards the time of the harvest, to bring it all to maturity, you had another period of intense, heavy rain. And the rain is a regular feature, as water is, for Bible doctrine. And so during the apostolic period, at the outset of the church age, you had a very good, solid form of intense teaching that didn't last long. We recognize it didn't last long. It was over by, the church age began in about 33. Paul's ministry was over by 68. And there were still other people teaching, but the seeds of discontent and all and destruction had already begun to set in. We see it in the letters to the churches. The church at Ephesus, the outset church, the apostolic church, had already begun to leave its first love. You see that in Revelation chapter 2. And so you go through the church age, and it's not as though there's not doctrine out there. There is. There's places in isolated times in history when you could get the truth at a very high level. And then as you get down toward the end, there's another period of very intense teaching, a very accurate teaching of, and we're not getting any new revelation, but those that are loyal and faithful to the whole concept of the literal, historical, hermeneutic, and the verse-by-verse concept, and intensely teach doctrine at a level that you're not getting in other churches out there. And I know that they're not getting it in other churches. Again, I've been in a bunch of these churches. I know what's going on out there, and they haven't gotten any better. So you have that, and that's what he's talking about here. At the very end, you have the opportunity. And how blessed are we to have the opportunity to get the truth at a very high level. And again, you can get anything out there from probably 0 to 99. I wouldn't say anybody's got it all perfect. But here we have it, and that allows us spiritual growth. It allows us the opportunity to understand, to plug in, to glorify God, to lay up rewards, and all of that. And we better take advantage of it. It's our time at the plate. It's our time in history. Now it's up to you, each individual believer. Well, 38, therefore, the duration of the church age, which may seem extended to us from the perspective of time, is not being extended unnecessarily on God's timetable. All these things are coming to pass in God's timing, and God has a timing for all of this. And so God's timing is still moving along in his timing. We have to orient to God's timing. He doesn't, we can tell him what to do. God, I want you to do this, and I want it now. But again, being the microwave generation, we have a microwave form of Christianity. I want it, and I want it now. I want maturity in 3 easy steps. Boom, boom, boom. I need to be a mature believer this week. Well, it doesn't happen that way. And God's timing isn't man's timing. And we have to recognize that, orient to it, recognize that he's got a time for everything, and that plan is proceeding along just fine, as most people are not oriented to it, but it is. All right, well, our time is up, so let's just stop there, and we will continue on here in our second session. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.